Greetings, Christian friends. This is your teacher, C. Ernest Tatum, welcoming us again to another session in the study of this course, The Good News. Now, I'm taking it for granted, of course, that you've read the material. You've gone over lesson number 2. The title of this lesson, by the way, is The Necessity for the New Birth. And, as I say, you've gone over this material in advance, you've checked out the scripture references, and you've also glanced at the examination at the end. Let me remind you of the importance of preparing by going over the material carefully and thoughtfully, and thus we'll have our hearts prepared for the lesson as we've come together as we have today. Now, in our last lesson, we were considering the great miracle, the wonderful miracle that God does in the heart and life of the man or the woman who yields himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. We notice from John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, that this is a miracle that's wrought by the Spirit of God on the inside. Now, the lesson today is the reason for this, the underlying reason why the new birth is so imperative. Did you ever notice in your reading of the 3rd chapter of John's Gospel, the 3 musts? 3 times over, the word must, M-U-S-T, occurs. It occurs in John 3, verse 7, where our Lord said, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." The same word occurs down in verse 14 of the same 3rd chapter of John, where the Lord says once more, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And the 3rd time the word is used by John the Baptist in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Someone has said that the first must is the sinner's must. Ye must be born again. The second is the Savior's must. He must be lifted up on the cross. And the third is the servant's must, where he says, "Christ must increase, but I must decrease." Well, we're thinking of the underlying reasons for the Savior's insistence that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How important it is to realize that the God of the Bible is a holy God, and he views sin as a very, very serious thing. As a matter of fact, the God of the Bible is describing as one who loveth righteousness but hateth iniquity. Now that's a strong verb. He hates sin. Sin is utterly intolerant to God, and therefore, because of his holy nature, he must of necessity condemn it whenever it raises its ugly head. Now, I think in our last lesson, we touched on the fact that sin is something that is inward. It's an internal malady. And men and women do what they do because they are what they are. I think that James, in the 1st chapter of his little book, explains the sequence of sin and something of its consequences. Will you turn with me to James chapter 1? That's the book of Hebrews, and then comes James, the 1st chapter, and verse 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15 of James chapter 1. "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Now, did you notice the chain reaction here? That sin begins with lust. Now, lust is simply unlawful desire. It begins in the heart. It begins in the old fallen nature, that nature that you and I inherited from our great-great-great-grandfather Adam. That nature which we received, transmitted from Adam through our parents, and we became heirs of a fallen and depraved nature. Now, this nature lusts, so lust begins in the heart. But James says here that lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin. In other words, lust has a child, and the name of that child is sin. But wait a minute. Sin, says James, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So you have a chain reaction, I say here. Lust, sin, and death. So that lust is the grandparent of death. And death is the great-grandson, conversely, of sin. So this lust of the heart, this evil desire of the heart, provides the basic reason why men have to have a new heart and a new nature altogether. Now, this cannot be affected by submitting to religious ordinances. Our good friend Alfred P. Gibbs used to illustrate it like this. What would you think of a man who had the idea that he could, by cultivation, produce grapes from a thorn bush, or figs from thistles? Supposing some farmer, for example, wanted to experiment, was so foolish to experiment that he were to take a thorn bush or a thistle and, fertilize it and give it the most ideal growing conditions in his greenhouse, and cultivated it with all kinds of the latest scientific methods in order to produce grapes and figs from a thorn bush. What would the result of the experiment be, do you suppose? Well, you reply, and rightly so, all he would get would be cultivated thorns and cultivated thistles. Exactly so. And this accords with precisely what our Lord said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 16, where he said, "Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles?" No, indeed. It takes a far more radical change than mere outward cultivation and the application of certain fertilizers. Sin is in the nature, and this makes the new birth an inescapable imperative. It has been said that sin is primarily against God. It's frequently against others, and it's ultimately against oneself. I think that's worth noting. That's worth jotting down. May I repeat that? All sin is primarily against God. It's frequently against others. Not always against others, you know. It may be thoughts of the heart. It may be lusts or passions within that are not necessarily directed against others, but primarily it's directed against God. And ultimately, it's against oneself. You remember that David sinned grievously? Oh, the dark, incriminating record of David's sin is recorded back in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But you know, when the faithful prophet Nathan came to David and convicted him of his sin, instead of David, who had been guilty of that crime, instead of him turning savagely upon the man who brought to light and brought to his knowledge his sin in the sight of God, he sobbed his way into the presence of God, and he wrote the 51st Psalm. And in the 51st Psalm, he used this language. He said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." That's Psalm 51 and verse 4. David, let me hear you pray again. What are you saying? And he says, as he sobs out his confession, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight." And if I were to interrupt him and say, "But David, look, my friend, you actually sinned against Uriah the Hittite, one of your noblest soldiers. You sinned against his wife. You sinned against your family. You sinned against your nation. You sinned against your own body." David, I'm sure, would say, "All that is true, but oh, primarily and basically, I sinned against my God." And so he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy thy sight. Oh, what a deep-seated spiritual leprosy is this thing called sin. Someone has written these lines, "The worst of all diseases is light compared with sin. On every part it seizes, but rages most within. 'Tis palsy, dropsy, fever, and madness all combined, and none but the believer the least relief can find." You know, when sin struck in the first place, away back at the beginning of man's sojourn, it struck in four different directions. Sin struck upward at the throne of God. Then sin struck inward, constituting man a sinner. Thirdly, sin struck downward at the very earth itself, affecting everything under man. And fourthly, sin struck onward, affecting the entire human race. Isn't that devastating when you stop to think of it? Sin struck upward at God, for sin is war against the Creator. Then sin struck inward, constituting man a sinner and a rebel. It struck downward and affected the lower creation, and it struck onward, affecting all of Adam's children. So that we read truthfully in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11 and verse 12, "As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, because that all have sinned." All right. This, therefore, makes the new birth a necessity. And that's why it was that our Lord insisted, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, to make this personal, let's look at the series of questions at the end of lesson number 2. Let's just look at these 10 searching questions. You notice that there's a blank left at the end of each one for my answer. And oh, it's so important that I just honestly face up to these questions and ask myself, have I been born again? Do I have this new life? If so, then I can go out and tell others. Now we're going to conclude for today. Next time we come together, we'll look at the great problem, lesson number 3. You'll check it out, I'm sure, and God will bless you richly.